Our sermon text today is John 18, 28 to 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. In 1688, William III and Mary landed at the southwest English port of Brixham, sailing from the Dutch Republic, where William was the Prince of Orange, in what was to become known as the Glorious Revolution of 1688. It was glorious because it was peaceful. William and Mary succeeded to the English throne without a shot being fired or a drop of blood being shed. The first time power had been transferred in England without bloody warfare in almost a century. It was a revolution because, for the first time since Henry VIII, England was now secured as a Protestant nation. William's uncle, James, Duke of York, had become king but was caught conspiring to reestablish Catholicism in England. But James, understanding the rancor and hatred he had engendered among the English and how little support he had among the English royalty, James quickly capitulated and ran off to France. The people rejoiced, celebrating in the streets, making a general holiday of welcoming William and Mary into London and onto the throne. Now, William, a good Dutchman, had made his bones fighting against the powerful Catholic king Louis XIV of France in a series of desperate wars. It's a great history, rollicking good tale. And William helped secure the Dutch Republic as a Protestant nation, and so being related to the throne of England, he was the logical, trusted heir to the throne over the treacherous James. William III, whose kingdom did not originate in England, but rather in Holland, nevertheless had an overwhelming impact upon English, yea, Protestant history when he entered England to conquer it, albeit peacefully, in a manner not seen in England in almost a century. The reign of William and Mary is still celebrated and remembered fondly in England today. Well, in an analogous fashion, our Lord confronts Pilate in our text today with the fact that his kingdom as well is not of like origins as that which Pilate now represents as procurator of Galilee. Quite the contrary. Christ comes as a king into our realm from another source and origin altogether, that of the Spirit, where he has reigned as king from eternity. But now Christ has come as conqueror, even as William III came as conqueror. But of course, William, not in the fashion England had known, nor Christ's instance in the fashion that Pilate or the Sanhedrin had known. But, and make no mistake, that conquest of Christ's will be and is within, over, and upon Pilate's world and the Jews' world and over all the nations of the world. In fact, over all of creation. It will not be restricted to heaven or the spiritual realm exclusively, as so many would say. The Christians should not soil the garments of the gospel with culture and politics. That is not what Jesus is saying in our text today. What is he saying? What is our Lord saying? Well, let's look to our text today, shall we? There are 3 points I want to make with you from our text. First of all, from verses 28 to 32. Our overarching theme for these chapters is trial. More than Christ is on trial. Today, though, true king, vaunted Roman justice, encounters petty personal vindictiveness and gives pause to justice. Verses 28 to 32. Vaunted Roman justice encounters petty personal vindictiveness and gives pause to justice. Well, Jesus is ushered from the house of Caiaphas to a newly introduced character in redemptive history, Pontius Pilate, who John simply calls Pilate. Little did Pilate know that day as he arose before dawn, judicial matters were traditionally dispensed with in Rome in the early morning. By noon, business was complete and leisure could be had. But little did Pilate know when he awoke that day that the events of that day would etch his name in the creeds of the church, anchoring our Lord's redemptive ministry in real, substantial history. How many Christian voices have confessed over the centuries, crucified under Pontius Pilate? But it didn't start out that way. As the temple marshals brought Jesus to the praetorium of the fortress of Antonia, that was a formidable residence built by Herod the Great, which abutted the open courtyard of the temple. As Jesus was brought there, there was no guarantee that the Jews would secure the death penalty they sought. Pilate normally resided at the more luxurious, centrally located quarters in Caesarea. And from there, he administered the entire province of Palestine. But during high holy days, especially Passover, when the Jewish expectation of Messiah's coming ran at fever pitch, and almost anything could happen, well, Pilate came to Jerusalem with a sizable contingent of troops, just in case things got out of hand. And lo, they almost did. Mm-hmm. This is a theologically packed account of Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. William Barclay calls John's testimony, quote, the most dramatic account of the trial of Jesus in the New Testament, unquote. Its detail, its ebb and flow of narrative action could only have been recorded by an eyewitness. John was there. Some artistic renderings of Jesus' trial before Pilate even include the apostle in the background. Rembrandt's Christ Before Pilate is famous. Francis Schaeffer points this out in his documentary on Western art. Well, narratively speaking, from here on in, well into chapter 19, the action focuses on Pilate and his dilemma. Of course, this is the trial of Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, Son of Man. But it is also the race of man which is on trial, both Jew and Gentile. There's more than just our Lord on trial here. They all thought that they were trying a hapless, errant Jewish rabbi who potentially threatened the sweet arrangement that had been worked out between Rome and Jerusalem. But alas, John lets us know that they are equally on trial before the great tribunal of God himself. And they're on trial by their own standards. We've already seen how the Jews transgress and will continue to transgress the Torah, their standard of justice. We just read from the law in our reading from Deuteronomy today. Justice and only justice shall you do in the land to which I am giving you. They will continue to transgress that law. But Pilate, he too ruled by a standard of justice, a vaunted standard of justice by which Rome claimed to be entitled to rule the nations. And Pilate was the living embodiment of this standard of law. For example, there were broad principles of justice administered by Rome. There was the ius romana, for example. The ius romana, Roman law. Justice for the citizen of Rome. It had careful guards and privileges and rights. The Apostle Paul appeals to this in Acts as a Roman citizen as he's about to be spirited off and stoned. He says, I appeal to Caesar. There was also the ius gens, that is the law for the nations. The ius gens. This was law and justice for the rest of the nations, especially those people conquered by Rome. And although it did not give as many rights and privileges as ius romana, the Romans felt that it was a vast improvement upon any other system imposed by conquerors in the past who just enslaved people, right? Not so the Romans. They were civilized. They imposed an ius gens, a law for the nations. For example, from Cicero, Rome's foremost political philosopher, just a few years behind this first century, Cicero says, surely nothing is more vital than the clear realization that we are born for justice. Men are born for justice. For Cicero, justice was not only a useful tool for creating harmony among men, but was also a virtue in and of itself, justice. All that is good, according to Cicero, necessarily contains a degree of justice. To quote him, he says, for nothing can be more honorable if justice is absent. He says, justice is the crowning glory of all virtues. This is Pilate's background. Consequently, he was the personification of Roman justice here in Palestine. The question that looms over every action, every word that Pilate utters in this narrative is he true to justice? And it will stand in contrast to God's justice and that of the Jews. Who is faithful to justice in the end? So we have here a narrative cat and mouse game. this narrative cat and mouse game begins with the Jews approaching the praetorium, but not entering, as the text says, so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. The scribal extrapolation on the Torah is quite clear, that any contact with Gentile persons, places, or property would immediately make them ritually unclean for at least 24 hours or longer. And that would disqualify them from a sizable portion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they will mill about outside the praetorium, awaiting the appearance of the despised Goyim, Pilate. Now, this obscure, recondite custom may have irritated Pilate, but it was paramount to these Jews. Now, some see a contradiction in that Jesus and the disciples had just eaten the Passover, and yet the Jews are portrayed here as yet anticipating eating the Passover. Forests of trees, rivers of ink have been spilt trying to reconcile these ideas, but we're not going to do that. We're not going to go through all that. Occam's razor dictates that we see it for what it is in its context. The simplest explanation is best. That is, an entire week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread lay ahead of these pious Jews. Bound inseparably, it is, with the Feast of Passover per se, so they can use the term Feast of Passover, but it also includes this Feast of Unleavened Bread for the next week, and they didn't want to be disqualified from participation from any of it. That's the best explanation, the simplest explanation, rather than two or three different feasts of Passover, right? The best explanation for this apparent contradiction. That's all I'm going to say about it. So, accommodating himself to these quirky Jews, Pilate goes out to meet with them instead of insisting that they come in to meet with him. And inquires, what accusation do you bring against this man? That is a question heard throughout the praetoriums and courtrooms of Rome. It's a formal request for a bill of accusation. How do they answer? Huh? How do they answer? They answer with a surly, impertinent answer here. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. What a judicial non sequitur. Pilate's initial question was a formal request for an indictment. No legitimate legal proceeding could move forward without the formal presentment of a crime, attested to and articulated with specifics, preferably on paper. The Jews do none of this. Instead, they advance a verbal ad hominem attack against Jesus with no legal standing. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. It's a wonder Pilate didn't end things right there. So Pilate answers with the contemptuous response it deserves. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. There was obviously something by their own standards Jesus had transgressed. Something they had done in their own obsessive Torah, but they had thus far not produced a thing by which Pilate could judge eus gens, by the law of the nations. They were wasting his time. But they respond with an appeal to an ominous colonial restraint. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And that got Pilate's attention. They want this guy dead. As a formal colony of Rome, the Jews had relinquished the eus gladii, that is, the right of the sword, or capital punishment. They couldn't legally execute Jesus. But the Jews could appeal to the greater governor of Syria and even to Caesar himself with this case. In fact, they had done similar things in the past. Rome was already familiar with delegations from Palestine, you know, because it happened just over and over again. Well, They could do it again. They could appeal to the greater governor of Syria, to Caesar himself, with this case and complain that Pilate was prejudiced against them. That might not sit well in Rome. Now, we'll have more on this next week when we look at the backbreaker for Pilate. The backbreaker, that is, you are no friend of Caesar's. You are no friend. There's a background story to that. We'll see that next week. But for now, John takes note of the greater theological significance of these proceedings. He says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Our Lord has already foreshadowed that he would be crucified, hasn't he? 3-4 times. Two of them. Chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Or in chapter 12. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If the Jews were to execute Jesus in the heat of their hatred, it would be by stoning. Leviticus 24:16 demands, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Consequently, the mice give this cat pause in what would normally be a clear motion to dismiss, with no formal charge being lodged. Pilate could have, should have, dismissed the whole proceeding and released the innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth. But of course, the ineluctable sweep of redemptive history demands that the trial proceed. But the question remains, who is it really that is on trial? Well, we get further insight as Pilate goes to question Jesus now. That brings us to point 2, trial, the overarching rubric of our series here. Trial, true king. Vaunted Roman justice encounters the innocent king of creation and withholds judgment. Verses 33 to 37. Things are becoming ever clearer. The irony here is palpable. It's delicious. One day, all men will stand before the Son of Man to be judged. Our Lord said back in chapter 5, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, just as they honor the Father. Here, standing before Pilate, Jesus might even ask, where is my honor? But as Pilate re-enters the praetorium, or the judgment hall, he summons Jesus, bound, for questioning. One day, all men will stand before Jesus in order to be judged. Pilate is getting a taste of that now, unbeknownst. But it's not unbeknownst to us. Who is it really that is on trial? Pilate opens a line of questioning most pertinent to Rome. Are you the king of the Jews? They have no king but Caesar from the point of view of the Jews, Roman masters. And that is enforced by eus gladii, the sword, capital punishment. To answer in the affirmative would put Jesus' life in immediate jeopardy. To answer no would conclude the trial but also be untrue. And Jesus has come, as he says momentarily, to bear witness to the truth. Our Lord, in response, opens his own line of questioning. That's how we know that mankind is on trial here too. Undisturbed, still on his game with complete poise, he opens his own line of questioning. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? That's the implicit charge being brought against him, King of the Jews, which will be pushed relentlessly by the Jews. For it is the one charge that, if resulting in a conviction, will bring about a sentence of death by crucifixion. That's what they want. Rome had zero tolerance for upstart kings not subject to and anointed by Caesar. Although this is the charge prompted by the Jews, Jesus, with great poise, invites Pilate to make King of the Jews a confession of faith rather than a breach of the law. Jesus here is standing before Pilate, inviting him to make King of the Jews a confession of faith rather than a breach of the law. Do you, virtually, will you say this of your own accord? That is, confess me to be King of the Jews. Who is on trial here? Who is on trial? No one expected a first century altar call at this juncture, least of all Pilate. Jesus is inviting Pilate to make King of the Jews a confession of faith rather than a breach of the law. With a note of surprise and a tinge of consternation and contempt, the very first words out of this seeming pitiful rabbi's mouth, turning the tables on him, well, with a note of surprise and a tinge of consternation and contempt, Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Why in the world would I confess you to be my king by saying this of my own accord? I'm a Roman. I have no king but Caesar." And so he is forced to answer Jesus' question. Pilate is forced to answer Jesus' questioning by acknowledging that he has been put up to the charge. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." Aha! Behold the George Soros-installed DAs, the damnable prosecutors rigging this kangaroo court. It is Israel, the nation. And the priests who ostensibly are to seek God's justice, it is them representing the nation. And although they practice injustice, God is at work by his inscrutable providence in bringing about justice. That is justification for the holy nation he is building, and the complete satisfaction for sin that as yet remains outstanding in the ledger of God's justice. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. All of that is yet to be deduced from the proceedings before us, and no one there but the judge of the nations is aware of any of that. Least of all Pilate. So Pilate, responding as if, well, this rabbi's so smart to know his indictment, perhaps he knows the specified charges too. "What is it you have done? What is it you've done then, Mr. Smarty Pants Rabbi?" But like a hypersonic missile, Jesus speeds right by the smallness of his question to answer the larger question implicit there. "What have you done?" Jesus answers by blowing the doors off of Pilate's question, raises a mushroom cloud of truth by answering the greater spiritual reality behind his entire ministry. "What have I done?" What he has done is bring in the kingdom of God from whence it originates, heaven itself, the realm where dwells the Father and the Son. "What have I done?" Thus, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Those of you with a Greek text before you, this is a genitive of source. Jesus is revealing whence his kingdom derives, where it is coming from, not to the place where it is restricted. Okay? The church has to get this through its thick skull. Jesus is revealing whence his kingdom derives, where it's coming from, not the place to where it is restricted. So many teachers who want to abdicate their biblical responsibility to transform their world with the gospel reason falsely that since Jesus' kingdom is sourced in the realm of the Spirit, originating there, that it is therefore ergo confined to there. According to them, we are to live the life of the Spirit and let the world go to hell in a handbasket. We can't do anything about a lost and dying world except save a few souls and wait for the rapture. Yea, we should not do anything about it because Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, right? We're wasting our time supporting crisis pregnancy centers and building schools and medical clinics and holding magistrates accountable. But manifestly, that is not what Jesus is saying. This is a genitive of source. Jesus is revealing whence his kingdom derives, where it's coming from, not to the place where it is restricted. It is sourced in the Spirit. Jesus has consistently been taking us from the physical to the spiritual. That's been a motif we've seen all through this gospel, isn't it? And he's doing it out here with Pilate. He's doing it now here with Pilate, taking him from the physical to the spiritual. The same thing he did with Nicodemus, the woman at the well. But of course, the whole point of Jesus' book of signs is to reveal that all of what he brings into the world from the realm of the Spirit, by its very nature, transforms that world. It's 180 degrees opposite of what these teachers are saying. Having originated there in a spiritual kingdom, now invading the physical realm, the kingdom must be taken by spiritual means and not by what the Jews and Pilate would normally expect. Consequently, Jesus can make a valid defense that his kingship is no threat to Caesar's. Jesus can make a valid defense that his kingdom is no threat to Caesar's. He's his own defense lawyer here. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. What a formidable defense. What a daunting law counselor. Being his own defense in this kangaroo court. This is the counselor that will represent you at the bar of God's justice one day. I'm glad he's representing me. Well, he's made a valid defense. The gavel should go down. Defendant acquitted, verdict rendered. Instead, Pilate seeks clarification. He says, so you are a king. Something of what Jesus is saying is getting through. He may be no threat to Caesar, his kingdom being unlike Pilate's own kingdom, but yet he is a king of some sort. Jesus answers a bit coyly. You say that I am a king. Indirectly acknowledging there may be some understanding to Pilate's increasing body of evidence, but he still doesn't grasp the nature of Christ's kingship. Therefore, Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, that is, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. An invitation I get. What a gracious invitation Christ gives to Pilate a second time. You claim to pursue and know the truth, then you will listen to my voice. This has been the constant theme of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Once again, there is this implicit invitation by Jesus to Pilate to come to him, the very embodiment of truth. Pilate, you're hearing me, but you're not listening to me. If you are listening to me, then you will come to me. But with his infamous answer, right, Pilate? With Pilate's infamous answer, a poignant, tragic question itself that has resounded through the centuries, Pilate shows he is hearing, but he's not listening. What is truth? What is truth? Anyone familiar with Roman jurisprudence would immediately gasp at this answer, maybe even chuckle. At the heart of Rome's pursuit of justice was the pursuit and discovery of the truth. Vaunted Roman justice was hollow without truth. Cicero puts it this way. He says, above all, the search after truth and its eager pursuit are peculiar to man. Pilate not only quickly turned his heels and walked out on the very embodiment of truth standing there before him, but he also walked out on his own principles, the Roman pursuit of truth and justice. So justice is withheld for the time being. And that brings us to point three. Trial. True king. Vaunted Roman justice encounters thieves of justice and releases a thief unto them as their king. John loves irony, doesn't he? I think our Lord loves irony. Pilate is busier than a one-armed man in a bar fight. He is center stage in this drama. His mourning is getting far more complex than he had bargained for. He returns to the waiting, expectant Jews on the porch. If he is honest with himself, if he is true to his principles of vaunted Roman justice, he will acquit Jesus. How can any judge honestly gainsay the counsel of the Son of God? And so he tells them frankly, maybe tweaking their figurative noses a bit as well, I find no guilt in him. Just what they wanted to hear. He could have concluded the trial at this juncture and gone home. It would have been enough. But he would have further enraged the Jews and pushed them a little closer to lodging a formal complaint to others farther up the chain of command. Maybe. But Pilate can't risk that. And so, being the political animal that he was, he throws them a bone. At least he thinks it's one in his own mind. He says, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? The Jews can save face by having this guiltless man, Jesus, who Pilate has declared innocent. They can save face by having him released under the pretext of this Passover tradition. For all of the bluster and posturing and sensationalism and conspiring and hours spent trying to frame this aberrant rabbi, to have him released now and declared not guilty by a Roman court would bring lasting shame and discredit to the Jews. they were vested in a conviction. But if he were to be released under the color of custom, his guilt or innocence left ambiguous, then the Jews would save face. And Pilate would look merciful and magnanimous too. Everyone wins, right? What do you say, boys? But once again, these mice are too clever and quick for this unagile cat. Instead of releasing the real king, innocent and true, they ask for a thief, Barabbas, to be released to them. His name sounds ominous even, doesn't it? Barabbas! His name means son of Abbas, and he is the reverse mirror image of Jesus. The word for robber, lestes, has connotations in Jesus' day. We know from Josephus that lestes was a label put on rebels, militant zealots, who not only robbed, but murdered and fomented insurrection. Mark tells us in his gospel that Barabbas had taken part in the insurrection. And so, instead of one whose kingdom eschewed insurrection and rebellion as a tactic, the Jews asked for the very opposite: a thief, a murderer, a rebel. Oh, the irony, huh? And that must not have been lost on Pilate. The mask is beginning to slip from the faces of the Jews, and it's evil and demonic. That's going to become more and more apparent, more so as the narrative progresses. By releasing one of his envoys, the Jews show Satan to be their king and father. Jesus has already pointed that out, right? Jesus told them that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, the father of lies, and they are his children. He is their father. Barabbas is but a henchman, a useful idiot of the revolutionaries. So, we're seeing the forces at work in Jesus' trial, which will issue ineluctably in his crucifixion. The powers of hell will do their best to thwart the redemption of this inexplicably favored race of creatures that the Creator so loves, mankind. Hell's implacable hatred, and we'll see that more and more and more as it intensifies in this trial. Hell's implacable hatred, God is even now using, however, to set the stage for the erection of an altar of sacrifice, the cross, upon which altar the Lamb of God will give his life for the sins of the world. For your sin, for my sin. This we must confess with our mouths of our own accord. Are you willing to do what Pilate recoiled at doing? Are you willing to confess Jesus as King of the Jews, yea, King of all creation? Are you willing to say Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, as a confession of faith rather than a breach of the law? Are you ready to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior by faith? Let us now come to that place then where we see the drama of our Lord's passion reprised for us in his body and blood, in the simple elements of bread and wine, in the supper of the Lord.